Do you struggle with self-control? You know, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. And yet, that's way easier said than done, right? Deny yourself. The message of the gospel that's been revealed to us teaches us that we are to live self-controlled lives, as we just read together from Titus 2, 11 and 12. Self-control is hard. I guess that's why, from time to time, we need to talk about it. The concept, in terms of definition, goes back at least as far as Plato, who described it basically as just a mastery. To master my desires, to master my speech, my actions, my thoughts, really a mastery of myself. The goal of self-control is really all about concentrating my whole self on doing the will of God. Older translations would translate this concept with the word sober or sober-mindedness. You might even see the translation temperance, referring to essentially the same thing. You might read, although this would be less common, the idea of continency. All of these talking about the same concept that we're describing today as self-control. This isn't what is sometimes referred to as asceticism. Meaning, it's not about the avoidance of all indulgence or severe self-discipline. You remember Dobby in Harry Potter? Okay. Every time he does something, bad Dobby hits himself. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about here. We're talking about a control of myself and, to Plato's point, a mastery of who I am for the purpose of glorifying God. Self-control. Now, why is this a trait that I should desire? Why is this something that matters? Let's give a few reasons why. In the first place, just because it's the wise thing to do. I mean, the Bible repeatedly teaches that if I want to be wise, if I want to live a life of wisdom, then I need to live a self-controlled life. In Proverbs 25:28, the text says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. In Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's a good thing. It's a wise thing to be self-controlled. By contrast to that, a lack of self-control is a detriment. Proverbs 18, verse 7 says, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. All right, so the absence of a word from the Lord, if you will, or a prophetic vision, can lead me into a life that is free from restraint, which is not a good thing. In Jeremiah 14:10, God says concerning the people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 1 describes a people as those who, in pursuit of their own lusts, have been given over by God to their desires. It's kind of like you've made your bed, now lie in it kind of thing. If that's really the direction you want to go, then fine, go, but see where that's going to take you. If I want to be wise, I need to be a person who controls myself. But in the second place, self-control matters because it's key to our being transformed into the image of Christ. If I want to be like Jesus, if I want to be godly, I need to control myself. The fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is self-control. Galatians 5:23 says, And in 2 Peter chapter 1, in giving what we sometimes call the Christian graces or the Christian virtues, add to your faith temperance, self-control. I need to be a person who is going to keep control. Some translations will even go on to say, and to knowledge, self-control. Self-control, steadfastness. Steadfastness, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. I need to be a person who is under control. You know, the reality is, if I want to be like God, then I have to understand that God is not a being or a person who loses his temper. Now, we need to let that sink in a minute, because sometimes we paint God, and especially the God of the Old Testament, as though, all right, finally, you know, the people pushed his buttons one last time, and he just couldn't deal with them anymore, and he went over the edge. No. The Bible says that God is long-suffering, that God does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. And the Bible even says in Hebrews chapter 12 that those whom God loves, he rebukes and chastens. It's not that sometimes people catch God having a bad day and he pours out his divine wrath on them because he's a little bit short-fused today. No, see, that's trying to make God like me. That's what I do. Sometimes I didn't get enough sleep last night, or some mornings I wake up and my hot water heater went out the night before and I have to take a cold shower, you know. Things like that was too real, because that really happened. But anyway, you know, sometimes that kind of thing is going on, and my fuse is a little too short. But that's not how God is. And if I want to be like God, I have got to do the same thing. I've got to learn to be long-suffering, to be patient, to be kind. You know, Jesus controlled himself. Remember Matthew 26 in the garden? Peter takes out his sword. He cuts off Malchus's ear. What are the chances he was really aiming for the ear, by the way, right? Jesus turns to Peter, rebukes him. Of course, he's going to heal Malchus, picks up the ear and miraculously reattaches it. And he turns to Peter and he says, "Put away your sword. Don't you know if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels?" Just how much would it have taken for Jesus to be pushed to that point? Maybe a better question: how hard must it have been to avoid the temptation to say the word and annihilate all of mankind? Are they really worth saving anyway? To God, we are. Self-control. You know, sometimes people want to go to the scene of Jesus in the temple when he goes and cleanses the money changers, and they say, "Well, see, I can relate to that. You know, I've got that. I wish I could go in someplace with a whip and clean house. Wouldn't that be nice?" But you go to Luke's account over in Luke chapter 19, and what you'll read is before Jesus goes into the temple, he first weeps over this city of Jerusalem. He goes there and he says, "Oh, how I wanted you to turn. I wanted you to be different, but you wouldn't." And then he goes in there and he makes it clear that what these people have been doing in the house of the Lord has been inappropriate from the start. And he demonstrates that in a powerful way. I don't think Jesus was flying off the handle there. I don't think Jesus lost his cool in that moment. I think what he did was calculated, intentional, and warranted. My point is, if we want to be like him, we have to cultivate self-control. But in the third place, this matters because, oh, there's my whole sermon. You are dismissed. Look at that. The whole worship service is over. People have been dreaming of that for years. That's why you always carry paper notes. In addition to that, let me tell you that self-control matters because lacking self-control is counter to the gospel. But if I want to be a gospel-focused person, then I need to be controlled. I found it interesting, and I didn't realize this until I was studying for this sermon, but over in Acts 24, Verse 25, I'm trying to catch up, but nothing's happening with this, so we'll just see what happens. In Acts 24 and verse 25, Paul reasoned with Felix about, listen to this, righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. All right, so among the things that Paul talks to Felix about is self-control. And Felix was alarmed and he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. All right, so a part of gospel living and gospel teaching is teaching a life of self-control in Titus 2, 11 and 12. I mean, analyze that for a minute. This is one of those passages that I was taught to memorize at a really young age. And because of that, sometimes I don't really stop to think about what it means because I can just kind of rattle it off. But listen to this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, King James, self-controlled, righteously and godly in this present age. The grace of God teaches me to live a life of control, self-control. So, this is a matter of the whole self. Let's see what happens here. This is a matter of the physical self. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's physical self-control, but there's also a mental aspect to this. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, there's our concept. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm to keep my thoughts under control. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where we bring every thought captive for Christ, there in chapter 10. And certainly, there is a matter of controlling my speech, what I say. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Have you found that to be true? I have, by learning it the hard way. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Wow. That makes me sit up and listen. You know James chapter 3 and the difficulty, yet the necessity of keeping our tongue under control. I heard preacher George Bailey say one time that the tongue is in a wet spot and it's liable to slip. Well, that's true, isn't it? Self-control. Now, imagine for a minute not having to wish that you could take back the unthoughtful word that you just said. Imagine not having to delete your browsing history so that someone won't find out. Imagine successfully bouncing your thoughts away from something ungodly and back to something that is more in keeping with what God wills. I want you to imagine tapping into a greater strength than your own by fully leaning on God's power rather than on your own. Imagine the feeling of knowing that you said no to the sinful option while simultaneously saying yes to God. This is the power and the appeal of self-control. This is what it's all about. This is why it's such a wonderful trait. So, let's spend the last portions of our time together this morning then looking at some practical ways for me to be self-controlled. Practically speaking, how can I control myself to God's glory? All right, seven things really briefly. Number one, I just need to slow down. Don't you think it would help for me to slow down a little bit. Too often we're going too fast, and so autopilot kind of kicks in. Now the problem is, if my autopilot isn't really trained and very well practiced, well versed, so to speak, in the ways of God, then I may just, without thinking, find myself in a situation or having done something that I should not have done. We're often moving too fast to think before we act. 2 Timothy 1:7 comes to mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and, ESV translates, self-control. The old translation said, of a sound mind. Now look at that though. God gives me a spirit of power and love and self-control. So why is it that sometimes I don't control myself the way I should? Well, because sometimes I don't stop to let God get a word in edgewise. I need to take pause, slow down, think before I act. Number two, I need to spend regular time in God's Word. Back to Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Listen, Sunday and Wednesday is not enough for me to live 24/7 in a self-controlled way. And if I'm going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, of which self-control is a part, then I need to interact with the message of the Spirit that He's revealed in Scripture. So I need to spend regular time in the Word. Number three, I need to learn to weigh my words. Weigh my words. Think before I speak. If we're looking for a tangible example of this in Scripture, I think Job certainly suffices. And when I think about Job 31, in verse 3, Job, these are the words of Job, is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity, which sends him down this paragraph of thought in which he begins to speak of those who would set themselves against God and consequently God's people. And in verse 30 of Job 31, Job says about his enemies, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. Isn't that interesting? Of course, we know that Job controlled his speech in another way as well, right? When his wife tempted him, just curse God and die. And he refused to do that. Now think about how many people on a regular basis speak ill of God in our culture today. Take the name of God in vain. And yet Job, in the midst of all of the difficulties that he's enduring, remains under control with his speech. I need to think before I speak. I need to weigh my words. And let's realize, right, that words matter. Somebody said, sticks and stones break my bones, but words can never harm me. Absolutely false. Right? Have you ever been harmed by an ill-spoken word? Have you ever harmed another with a word that you did not really think through? Number four, I think we need to default to service. Default to service. Here's what I mean. Serve God even when you don't feel like it. Do the right thing even when you don't feel like it. Joseph could have easily thrown himself a pity party on more than one occasion. Was it his fault that he was Jacob's favorite? What did he do to deserve being sold and eventually wind up in Egypt? And then it's just this series of, for a time, almost unfortunate events, right? Where he winds up in Potiphar's house and he's given a great position there. And then, and this is the reference I've got on the screen in Genesis 39, the whole Potiphar's wife thing. And she wants Joseph to participate in relations that really neither of them have any business in doing. Joseph understands that. He gets out of there. He defaults to serving God rather than giving in to the situation, rather than weighing and saying, well, you know, if I do this, I might keep my job, but if I do that, I might not. You know, he winds up in prison because she framed him. She made it seem like it was the other way around, that he was making the advances at her. Joseph defaulted to service. I think about the context of 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, we read together verse 7 a minute ago. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. But Paul is saying that to Timothy, whom I believe is struggling with timidity. As I look in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Timothy, what are you struggling with? Maybe it has something to do with his age, going back to 1 Timothy 4:12. Maybe there are familial difficulties that are making Timothy a little ill at ease, thinking back to Acts 16 and certainly the great influence of his mother and grandmother, but what about his dad? Maybe it has to do with Timothy having a front row seat to the persecution that Paul and his traveling cohorts have endured through these missionary travels. And now in 2 Timothy, it's really coming to light. This may be about it for Paul. How's Timothy going to carry the torch forward without him? Or at the very least, in his absence, as Timothy remains in Ephesus. Whatever it is, you know, I guess I'm sort of glad that that's in there, because sometimes I know I get a little nervous or scared or timid. Sometimes I question, I don't mean to, but the power of God. Paul's reminder is, if I default to service, if I do the right thing, even when I feel scared, or even when I feel alone, or even when I feel persecuted, or even when I feel as though my wings are clipped, so to speak, you know, I'm hedged in. I'm thinking about Joseph in that prison. Whatever it is, I can trust in God to do right. Of course, all of that begins with the wherewithal, the self-control to do the right thing. Number five, I think I need to understand my role. That is to say, think about the influence that you have and how you should steward that opportunity for God. 1 Samuel 24, David is the next king. He knows it. Samuel's already anointed him. Saul is out and David is in, but not yet. Saul is still on the throne. And David has the control enough to say, I will not do anything to go against or to counter the Lord's anointed, even though David knows he also is the Lord's anointed. He is the next king. And when David has opportunity to even get so close to Saul, you know, Saul wants to kill David and he's on the hunt for him. David finds Saul in a vulnerable position. He cuts off a corner of Saul's robe and later confronts Saul with the corner of that robe as a way of saying, look, I could have had your life. Instead, I took this. Self-control. Elders are told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, both places, that they are to be self-controlled. I think the same thing. I mean, here's David, and he's in this position, and he's going to use that position in a way not to lord authority over and not to assume authority that he does not have, but instead to keep it within the parameters of God's will and thus to exercise self-control. And I imagine a parallel when we think about shepherds in the church as well. I think that practically I can live a self-controlled life, number six, by looking for good examples of it. Think about people who are good examples of self-control. Titus 2 says, verse 2, that the older men are to teach the younger men to be self-controlled. And verses 5 and 6 says the same thing of older women to younger women. So as a church family, we're supposed to be looking to each other and helping each other in the matter of controlling ourselves or mastering ourselves for God. And finally, I need to be committed to keeping the expression of my desires within godly parameters. The Corinthians, I guess, had this colloquial motto, you know, food for the belly and belly for the food, right? If you get hungry, those are natural urges, and therefore you fulfill those desires by eating. And they would use that in terms of immorality as well. Well, we want this, and therefore we should just get it. We should just gratify that. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's some specific guidelines for within the context of marriage that we need to consider as well. We just need to ensure that if I'm going to live a life of self-control, that I'm expressing desires within the boundaries of God's parameters. As we conclude this morning, let me get us to reflect on some questions to help me to live a life like Jesus, a life of self-control. Number one, ask yourself and answer, am I a slave to anything? Is there anything that I give the right to take me off of God's path onto something else? Power, lust, money, drugs, the past, bitterness, jealousy. The list could go on. Is there something that I allow to divert me off of God's path? I need to identify that if I'm going to live a self-controlled life. Number two, what do I need to say no to right now? And number three, what do I need to say yes to right now? I think those questions, in addition to the other considerations that we've been given today, can help me to live a self-controlled life. At the end of all this, it's not just doing that just because. Living a life of self-control is about living a life like Jesus. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6 that the one to whom I yield in submission, that is the one to whom I am a slave. So if I yield myself as a servant to sin, then I am a slave to sin, Paul says in Romans 6, 16 through 18. But if I yield myself as a servant of righteousness, then I'm a slave of righteousness. So I've got these options here. I've got my own desires, my lust, sin, or I've got Jesus. And Paul says, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. So I have to choose. Will I serve myself? Or will I serve my Lord? And that is the most important question at the heart of the issue of self-control. And that's the question not only with which we conclude, but with which we really entreat all of us. This morning, am I serving myself or am I serving my Lord? Am I a slave to anything? Or will I present my body as a living sacrifice for Him? If you're subject this morning to heaven's invitation, maybe there's areas in our lives where privately we need to just adjust our course and move forward in a more godly direction. But maybe there's a public response that's warranted. Perhaps you need to sit down with some of our shepherds, a couple of whom will be in the Commons classroom after this service is over. And if you want a private setting in which to get spiritual guidance or maybe to share what you're thinking, I know they'd be happy to hear from you today. If you need the prayers of this group of people, we'd be honored to pray for you. Or if you need to take care of your sinful past by for the first time giving your life to Jesus, repenting of sins, confessing His name, dying with Him so you can rise out of the waters of baptism to live for Him, we'd love to assist you while we stand and sing together.